So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2. The first few verses are really our text for the day. But I want to begin reading, backing up just a little bit in the two verses that have become very familiar to us. And that is chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. But let me say this just by way of reminder to many of us, but perhaps not to all of us, that when James wrote this letter, a general epistle to the early churches, initially, and now passed down and for every church in every age, Christians in every age. But it was a letter. It was a letter like you might write, the form of a letter like you might write. You know, thinking about that, I'm trying to think how many letters I really ever wrote in my life of a personal nature. I mean, I've written lots of notes, you know. I don't have to write so much if you just got a little card, you know. You don't have to write so much. But real letters, I think I haven't written many in my life other than, you know, formal things perhaps. But James, when he wrote, there were no paragraphs per se. There were no headings. Certainly there were no chapter divisions. And sometimes when we look at our Bibles, we see these chapter divisions. We see some headings in between or within the chapters. Sometimes these can be a little confusing or misleading, and we lose the flow. We see a new chapter. Well, we got something totally new here, right? And so we just kind of move on. But that's often not the case, and certainly that's not the case here in the scripture that's before us. It moves on to what we're looking at today. These first few verses that we find in chapter 2 really flow out of much of what we read before, but particularly from verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. So I want to begin our reading, chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Very familiar passage to you now. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motivations? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Well, we'll stop right there, but verse 27, a phrase that we're very familiar with now in our study, it says, pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion. So as James gives it to us here, is this undefiled religion, as we have defined it, is the outward expressions of a living true faith. The outward expressions of a living true faith. And as we have seen these last two Sundays, it is demonstrated by, as we look at these last two verses of chapter 1, This living true faith is demonstrated by, James puts it here for us, a controlled tongue. And as we get to chapter 3, we find he'll expand on what a controlled tongue looks like. A controlled tongue, and then secondly, a compassionate heart. And we'll find here in chapter 2 and today, what does a compassionate heart look like? And then thirdly, a uncompromised testimony, and we find James expanding on that more in chapter 4. A living faith is a believing faith, and it is a doing faith. That's pure religion. a believing faith, and it's a doing faith. Now, in our text in chapter 2, what was begun in verse 27, we are told what it means to be truly interested in those who are needy. How do you treat the needy ones? And here, looking what James is talking about, the conditions and what was going on in the churches that he wrote to. And it's more than, and certainly including, the orphans and the widows. You know, the needy ones are those in a culture that need care and compassion, and they need to see and experience the outworkings of the gospel. They need to see what Christians really are made of and what it is that Christians do and what Christians believe and the heart, the real heart of Christianity. What does the gospel look like in the lives of those who confess it? What does the gospel look like? Let me make that more personal in my question. What does the gospel look like in your life? I'm a believer in the gospel. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe he's coming back again. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's the gospel, is it not? In just a few words. What does the gospel look like in your life? What does the gospel look like in my life? Well, one thing we can be sure, it's a whole lot more than, well, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. It's a lot more than that. A lot more than that. And it is much more than what we do out there. And it is much more than what we do right here on Sunday morning, this outworking of the gospel in the lives of God's people. And so here in chapter 2, it is another test, if you will. Test. And remember, we gave you the three tests, and as I referred to them earlier on, of this true religion, of a real live religion, a real lively experience and walk with the Lord. And the tests, again, were a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a uncompromised testimony. But here we get down here, we see here that there's an expansion of a heart of compassion, chapter 2. An expansion of this heart of compassion that's to be yours and mine. And so another test, or maybe better, a warning or a danger that was present in James' day and is a danger in every day. And see, we find this here beginning in chapter 2. Another test. And the test is the danger of treating people in different ways according to their outward appearance. That's what he's saying in these first few verses. The danger of treating people differently according to their outward appearance. The danger of favoritism, to put it in just a word. The danger of favoritism. The sin of partiality. That's the warning. That's really the text that we have here in front of us. Now, some have taken this text and they've run all over the place with it and with application and trying to read some things that are not in it. And so we want to stay very close. This Sunday and again next Sunday as we look at our text and move down through it more particularly. But there is a simple outline, I think, in these verses. And we'll look at it briefly. And number one, the very first verse, there's a description, if you will. A description talking about this attitude of personal favoritism. And then you move down through these next couple verses, and then we find the illustration of what this personal favoritism looks like, or looked like then in the churches of that day. Then you get down to verses 4 and 5, there's an application that is important for every Christian in every assembly, in every time. And so first, something that we can easily pass over in the study of these first five verses here in chapter 2 is the very first verse. The very first verse, and I want to camp there for just a little while this morning. chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read it again. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism." Now, I like J.B. Phillips. It's a paraphrase, but he paraphrased it out of the original. Listen how he states this first verse. He says, "Don't ever attempt, my brethren, to combine snobbery with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Don't ever attempt, my brethren, to combine snobbery with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the danger of favoritism, the danger, to use Phillips' words, the danger of snobbery. When's the last time you used that word? But we know what it means, don't we? I mean, we're familiar with that concept. There's a picture that comes to our mind. Certainly there is in mine. You know, we need to be careful in our study that it's not to do what many commentators and preachers have done by insisting that no one ever gets preferential treatment. And some have taken this text and have said that. You know, you don't bow to anyone because we're all the same. You don't give place to anyone. You don't lift anybody up because we're all the same. This is what the scripture says. Is that what James is saying here? I don't think so, particularly not in the light of scripture. Not in the light of scripture. You know, if someone would come into our assembly, or you're riding on a bus and you're a bit of a younger person, forgive the expression, but if a little old lady came in, wouldn't it be the right thing to do to give up, stand up and give her seat? Is that not given special treatment? Yes, it is. Every now and then you see someone with a hat, you know, a World War II veteran. There's not many around, or others in more recent service. It's right and it's proper, you know, to say yes, thank you, to tip your hat to them in return. It is. And certainly God's word speaks to that. You know, give honor to those to whom honor is due. Talks about kings and emperors and so forth and so on. We might say that to those who would hold positions of office in our land, whether we like them or not. There is a place. And so that's not what James is saying here, but some have taken it that way. And they've done it wrongfully. But James is saying here is wealth, looking particularly at our text, wealth does not in of itself deserve honor. That's what he's saying. Wealth in and of itself does not deserve honor. You know, it is God himself who makes wealth possible for anyone, but yet whether they recognize it or not, it's what? It's they are able to do what they do because of the grace of God. The grace of God. But in that day, in James' day, as they gathered as believers and remember the culture of the day, being reminded of what we read here, we have to apply the culture of the day. There was very few middle class folks in the early church, in the early day, in the first century AD. There were a few of the haves and many, many of the have-nots. Many, a few well-to-do and many, many poor. And so in assembly, in a group, in a church that James is addressing here, he said, now when you gather, most of the folks are going to be poor folk. But when those who have, when they come in to your gatherings, you remember who they are. They are those, they too are sinners saved by grace. And whatever attainment they may have, whether it be financial or some other status along the way in life, education, that in of itself, they are not, now you sit over here. And the rest of you, you sit over there. Read an illustration this week that in Europe, not that many years ago, and perhaps there's still some of that today, in the Anglican churches, in the big church, there were those who paid for their seats, their pews, and that was there. There's no question about it. Somebody was in there. It was that belonged to Heidi and Sid. You know, that's their place. And beyond that, in some of these churches, there was at the end of Heidi and Sid's row, there was a door. And so Heidi and Sid, they could come in the door for the service. At the end, they could go back out the door. And the rest were the free seats. The free seats, that's where everybody else sat. You think, oh my, oh my. And there was some of that that went on in James' day as well. And he said, what? It shouldn't be so. For those who could stand in front or be seen by the cut of their cloth and say, well, look at this. and others who weren't dressed as well. There was those who they paid attention to, and there's those who, well, you sit over here. What did James say? You sit over here, or if you can't, if there's not a chair for you, you just sit on the floor. Preferences. The sin of snobbery. James says, that shouldn't be named among you. That shouldn't be a part of your life. That shouldn't be a part of your fellowship. And so we find here in these verses an illustration of what favoritism or partiality looked like in a church in James' day. The well-dressed giving a good place. Those who have an air of success in one way or another, given special attention. And you know, relating to that and trying to make application for us today, you know, there are churches and there are Christian organizations who put in positions of leadership those because of their stature in life, their accomplishments in life, their financial ability to support in life. Because of that, primarily, they've been put in places of leadership and prominence in the church or in the organizations. But the test for these places is what? First of all, and above all, is what? Their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, their walk with Christ. That's what's most important. It's not what the world may say or how the world may stack them up, or even some in the church want to lift them up because of their position or their accomplishments, their status. And it's sad, and we churches and believers, and we need to be careful of that. The sin of snobbery. Then, as we look at our scripture here, you know, what we profess, and looking back to verse 26, what you profess. When we have this sin, when we have this attitude in our heart, looking back to verse 26, when that's a part of a church, when it's a part of a mindset of God's people, what does verse 26 say? It says they are those who hold on to this. They are, what's the key word? They're worthless. They are good for nothing. And James has a way of making us all feel a little uncomfortable, doesn't he, sometimes in our study? He does me. How many times these last few weeks as we've been studying James has someone come up to me after the service and say, oh, boy, he stepped on my toes today. He stepped on my toes today. James is a very practical book. More so, I think, than any other. I mean, just read it without comment, and you'll find that God uses it to draw us closer to himself and helps us to move away from the old way. But again, James has a way of making us all a little uncomfortable. the sin of compassion, or rather, the test of compassion. That's really what he's saying in these few verses here in chapter 2. The test of compassion. And some in that early church, from how he illustrates it, what it looked like, they flunked that test, didn't they? They flunked the test. And verse 5 gives us an application. James gives us some questions here. You move down through verse 5, and there's questions and there's answers. Look at me at verse 5 of chapter 2, and we'll get onto this later. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, question. Did not God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith?" Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith? What's the answer? Yes. And the answer is no, also, honestly. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Listen, Paul tells this to the Christian believers. He says, look around. Look around you. He said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the faith, not many mighty, not many noble." What do we need to be reminded from those verses? He says what? He says not many. He didn't say not any, right? He didn't say not any, but he said not many. You know, and again, you look at me, look with me in the very first verse of chapter 2, and again, as I mentioned at the very beginning, it's easy to skip over, to jump down through these verses and miss the very first verse of chapter 2. Let's go there. Let me read it again. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of snobbery." My brethren, why are those to whom James writes his brethren? Why does he address them in this way? Well, very simply, because they were believers, right? They were believers. They were followers of Christ. They believed and accepted and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they are believers, he is saying, remember Jesus. Remember the glory of Jesus leaving the splendor of heaven and coming down and being born poor, right? In a stable. No room. We have this picture up in front at Christmas time of cows and cattle and oxen and all these things. And you don't know how many of those were there. We sing the songs. But it was a humble place. Do not forget the glory of our Lord and his work and his mission and his leaving the glories of heaven to come as a poor baby into a poor home, into a poor situation. He said, don't forget these things. Before you get a big head and you start this snobby thing about thinking perhaps some are better than others because of their status, remember the glory. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's good for us to pause there for a moment and again look closely at our Lord. Here's our example. Look at his life. Remember Jesus' earthly brothers. James was one, the one who wrote this. What do we know about them early on? Well, no doubt they played with Jesus as he grew up. They all together, partook in family activities. But God's word says in John 7 that they did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they believed in him and their lives were changed. What can we say about James, this half-brother of Jesus, according to the flesh, and the others? What can we say? There was a time in their lives when they didn't believe. And there was a time in their life when they believed. And that's true of every Christian, isn't it? Isn't that your testimony? It should be. There was a time in my life I didn't believe, according to what God's Word talks about being a believer and believing. But then, praise God, there was a time. There was a before, and now there is an after. All these things. But those to whom James writes were not those who simply acknowledged a truth about some man who did miracles and he lived and all these things, but rather this Jesus is one who, when they put their faith and their trust in him and they turned from their sin, made all the difference in the world in their lives. A few weeks ago, and I mentioned this before, there was a lady among us who just shared from her heart, and she was saying to us that, you know, for years she taught Sunday school and she taught VBS and she was there every Sunday and she knew a lot about Jesus, but it was only later when she fully knew and believed in Jesus and her life was changed. She went from an intellectual kind of trust in Jesus to a Jesus that was her Savior and her Lord. And now she can look back to a precious time, a period of time when she consciously and personally moved from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. You know, some of us were blessed being raised in a Christian home. I'm going to ask you, were you raised in a Christian home? Anybody raise your hand? Yeah. And I'm so thankful. I thank the Lord for that often. I've mentioned that before. And I sometimes grieve over the fact how much further along I would be in my spiritual journey had I paid more attention as a kid to those things that were taught. Whether it be just a little guy and, you know, in primary Sunday school or beginners or juniors or all those things that they, you know, put us in as we grew up. And Sunday mornings, rather than fiddling around with my Sunday school paper, if I would have paid attention how much. But, you know, so many of us, thankfully, we're brought up in Christian homes. But yet again, as youngsters growing up, what did we have a tendency to do? We embrace not only the functions of our family, of our parents, but we also embrace, went along with the beliefs of our parents. But we're here today as followers of Christ, as believers, and there had have come a time in our lives, being brought up in a Christian home, when that which we accepted as our parents had to become our own, right? It had to become our own. And for some, praise God, that was early on. And for others, it was much later on. And some of you could give testimony to both sides of that, I'm sure. And sometimes there are people who come to church and they, you know, they hear and they nod their head and they sing expressions of faith and testimony and so forth and so on. But it's sometime later when there's a wonderful change in their life has been wrought since and when Jesus what? Came into their heart. That's why we sang that song this morning. And so as a question, you know, really to ask ourselves is as we gather and Was there a time when our belief was personally and consciously placed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord? Was there a time in your life? I think of the account in Acts chapter 16, Lydia. Remember Lydia? What do we know about Lydia? She was a seller of purple. She was a bit of an entrepreneur. Seemed like she did well. And we don't know much about Lydia, but what we do know is she was... where do we find Lydia? Down by the riverside at a place of... She was at a prayer meeting. You know, we might say she was at a ladies' Bible study, if you will. But then Paul comes along and he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with her. And Scripture says about Lydia, it says when she heard the gospel, it says, the Lord opened her heart to believe. The Lord opened her heart to believe. You know, right there also we find who? Who's in jail? Remember, they're singing. Who was it? Paul and Silas? in jail singing, and here's the jailer, and he's hearing these songs of praise, probably a lot of them were the psalms, giving glory to God. And then, of course, then there's an earthquake, and all the doors are open, and the jailer thinks everybody's gone, and we understand from history that if a jailer in charge loses his prisoners, he's going to pay, and probably pay with his life for losing his charge. And Paul says, don't you be running off here, Mr. Jailer. We're all here. The doors are open, but we're all here. You know, and let your mind just run a little bit. And what had the jailer no doubt heard? He'd heard the songs of praise in the heart of and through the lips of those who had been in stocks and chains in a miserable place called a jail. And the Lord opened his heart. And how did he respond? Do you recall? What did he say? What did he ask? What must I do to be saved? And the response was what? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your family believes as well, they also will be saved. And what happened? What did they do? They were baptized, yeah. A public profession of an inward change in life. They believed. No, this morning, you know, we're not many in number. I know many of you, little. Some of you better. I'm not at all. Be it nonetheless. The gospel message needs to be proclaimed, and we need not take anything for granted. And, we need to ask the question, do you believe? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Confess your sins and bow before Him. Is that your testimony? Do you believe? That's the question, right? That really is. Again, you look at down to verse 5, chapter 2. First part of verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, talking to Christians, those who believe, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Let me say this. The fact of God's choosing does not deny the necessity and the reality of believing. You see the word choosing there? Did God not choose you? See it there? It's there. But the fact of God choosing does not deny the necessity and the reality of believing. God doesn't believe for us. We must believe. Someone used the illustration of a drowning man out there in the water somewhere and a lifeboat comes along, and he pulls himself up, and he gets into the boat, and afterwards he doesn't look back, and he says, oh, boy, I've saved myself, didn't I? Boy, oh, boy, I my arms, they just pulled me up, and boy, I'm... No. The lifeboat was sent, and it was there, and there's no credit to self. All the glory to the one who made available, who sent along that which would save them. That which would save them. Those that offered security. The only thing we bring to our salvation is a sin for which we need forgiveness. Isn't that true? That's the only thing we bring to salvation. The sin for which we need forgiveness. And as we reach out in faith, all the blessings of God in salvation, they become ours. We don't understand them all. A lot of things we don't get. We look forward and we see the cross ahead of us. And, you know, Jesus says, come on to me. And we come. And there's so much we don't understand. And then it seems like on the other side of the door, if you will, of faith, of salvation, we walk through and then it just a simple illustration, you know, come on to me and I'm coming. I'm believing. Then we get on the other side and we look back and we look up and we find, again, Scripture. chosen before the foundation of the earth.
Amen.
Both truths are there in Scripture, aren't they? Both truths are there in Scripture. The fact of God choosing does not deny the necessity and the reality of believing. You're here today, yes. Looking back, oh, well, God chose us. We rejoice in that, don't we? Don't we? You know, I had a little discussion in our house last night, a question that I've asked you before. And personally, sometimes, you know, if you could stand before God and He would say, you just ask me any question you want, you know, and I got an answer for you. All these things you've wondered about in your life as a believer, things that have happened in the world, going back to the beginning and all that stuff way out there. Any question you want to ask, and I'll answer. And as people ponder that for just a few seconds, believers, often the response that I get is, well, God, here's my first question. Why did you choose me? Why me? Why me? And there's only one answer to that. Only one answer I can find in Scripture for that. And that is because He chose you. That's the only answer. Why did He chose me? Because He did. Because He wanted to. See anything good in me or you? Sinners, lost, darkness, alienated, dead in trespasses and sin. That described everyone. Everyone. Why did He choose me? Because He chose me. Because He chose to choose me. That's the answer. The only one I can give you from Scripture. Perhaps in heaven we'll get something else, but it won't be any different. It won't be any different. And so, and as we reach out in faith, all the blessings of God and salvation become ours. Is there in your life a moment of decision, of commitment, of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's the greatest question anybody could ask anybody else, isn't it? But was there a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Was there a time in your life when you personally and humbly turned from self and pride and good works and all the other things that you may have leaned on, hoping that it might be good enough? Was there a time in your life when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Savior? It's interesting, someone used this illustration, and I think it's helpful, and our time is gone. If you don't know that you were married on a certain day, a certain time, a certain place, how would you ever know that you were married? But there was a time, those of us who are married, we're married, whatever. There was a day before when you were what? You were unmarried. And then there was a day that you were married. And so in our own lives, it might have been a day, a time, a place, and you can look back and say that was it. And maybe like some of the others of us, there was a period that God used. There were people along the way. There's something that we read, and it seems like it was a period of time. And then we look back and say, I can't tell you the minute or the hour or the exact place, but I can tell you this. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. When? Since Jesus came into my heart. I trust that's your testimony this morning. Yes, Jesus came into my heart. Every true conversion owes its origin to God's choice. Praise God. An old hymn begins. I tried to find all the words to it. I couldn't find it. But the first few words came to my mind and I wrote them down. He saves, he keeps, he satisfies the longing in my soul. Some of you find that for me one day, will you? Pass it on to me. And that's true. He saves, he keeps, he satisfies the longing in my soul. And so now back to verse 1. You know, until we believe, all we can do is to try our best. And as believers, the Word of God, the Spirit of God works in our will, giving us the power to be what He wants us to be, and gives us all that we might do what He wants us to do. Philippians 2:13, how many times have I quoted that to you? Again, Phillips, thank you for making it so clear. For it is God that work within us, giving us the will and the power to accomplish His purpose. That's God. If you're a child of God, God is working in you. He's working on your will. Now, however far you may be away from the Lord at this moment, stuff in your life that shouldn't be there, He's working with you there. He's giving you the power. You might be what God would have you to be. You know, thanks to Calvary, I'm not the man I used to be. Thanks to Bill Gothard, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. He put that together, and I have to say amen. What God calls for, He also enables. He's still working on me, making me what I ought to be. The sun and the moon, the stars, you know, He's finished with all that. But what's the last line? He's still working. In the life of a believer, that's true of you and that's true of me. Aren't you glad? He who began a good work in you will complete it the day of Christ Jesus. We'll stand before Him perfect in Christ. And I believe if we're still interested, all of our questions will be answered. And the burden and the temptations and the tears, burdens and temptations of sin and trial and all these things of guilt will be left behind. And the glories of heaven and joy and peace fully and perfectly will be ours for how long? Forevermore. Forevermore. But the religion that God accepts, looking at our verses that before us this morning, a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, an uncompromised testimony, and number 4 today that we just kind of dabbled with a little bit, not showing favoritism. Not showing favoritism. You know, this is convicting and it's uncomfortable for me and I think for some of you as well. We live in a day, it seems like more and more, of high-headedness, of snobbery, and let's be done with that, shall we? Let's just be done with these things of a sharp critical tongue, whether in someone's presence or behind their back. Let's be done with that. All of us. Compassionate heart. You know, there's people in our world. We mentioned those having to do with the war. And those in Cuba. And those in Africa. And you know, we need to have a part in that. But yes, it sure is. Each one of us need to have a part in some way or other. When the out there. We need to have a part in right here also. It's not either or thing. God has called us to be lights where? In the world. In the world. It's a big place, but it's also right here, isn't it? It is. Let me read a couple of verses, and I think it really summed it up for Philippians. Go to me in Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul just summed this up. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, and we're done. Philippians 2, verse 5, starts out right there. Listen. Have this attitude in yourselves. Have this attitude in myself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's chapter 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. The glory of our Lord in his humility and then in his glory. All these things. And out of that, when we see who he is, we see the example that he left. Who are those that he spent so much time with here on earth? Who were those people in that crowd? Were they the few that were so well off? Or were they the crowd who were the poor? The poor folk. The poor folk. Oh, there were some rich ones along the way. There were the Old Testament as well as the New. But most were just poor folk. Someone said the Lord must really love the poor because he's made so many of them. You know, you and I sit here, and, you know, middle class for the most of us, I think. But in those days, there was the few well-to-do and the many who were very poor. But yet outside of our culture and our circle, in our world, comparatively, we are the very rich.
Amen.
And the millions upon millions are the poor. We have some around us, this compassion thing. It's more than just those who can't pay their bills. It's those who are lonely, those who are separated, those who are hurting physically, emotionally. Oh, Lord, that we might have a heart of compassion, not just for there, but for here. And according to God's word, particularly among God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and all that we have. Lord, it's been hard on me. And I think it's been hard on us. But help us and grow us and change us and strengthen us that we might be all you'd have us to be. I pray these things now in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Well, let's sing. Let's end with words of praise to our Lord, and we'll be dismissed. Right?